So with that said, we're going to get an overview today of the book of Samuel. And so let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask that you would remind us this morning of your covenantal faithfulness, that you would get us back on track wherever we may have strayed, that we would today rest in you, cast all of our cares on you, that we would repent of any grudges, that we would hand over to you any sins that need to be confessed, that we would be recharged for another week of victory and advancing of your kingdom. I thank you, Father, for all the successes we've had in 2021, all of your great graces this last year, and I pray that you'd be with us for this next year. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so Samuel, just a little introduction. Samuel is written by, guess who? Samuel, that's right. But Samuel dies in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. He gets old, his sons eventually take over, but his sons are corrupt. And so because Samuel dies through the middle of the chronicle, through the history, tradition says that two other prophets picked up the writing, and their names were Nathan and Gad. And we know for certain that it was two other prophets, but we're not certain that it was Nathan and Gad. But there is a lot of evidence that says that Nathan and Gad picked up the storyline, and the storyline is mainly David and David's sons, and the covenant that God makes with David. So you have the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, and they're focusing on the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, and the covenant with Moses. And then you get into Joshua and Judges and that history, and you start seeing God's faithfulness through that covenant. But when you get into Samuel, you see God renew his covenant and add a little bit to it with the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is the last installment before you get to Jesus and the new covenant, which is the final blossoming of God's plan of salvation for man. And so this is all about David. It's mostly about the covenant with David. And here's the key verse. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, because, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, same book. They're just divided into two scrolls because of the size. A scroll can only hold so much. You know, you wouldn't want to walk around with a scroll this big. So they would divide it into scroll size, so 1 and 2 Samuel. But the key verse is 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled, this is God talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, who's that talking about? Jesus, of course. It's in a small way, it's talking about Solomon. And Solomon, of course, just like David, will point to the ultimate son of David who would sit on the throne of David in his Davidic reign, in his millennial reign. And of course, we know that Jesus comes and he fulfills this Davidic covenant. So just a review on this, let me ask you a thought-provoking question. Does the Davidic covenant build on the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant? Think about the promises here, and you tell me, does this sound Mosaic or Abrahamic or both, or is this a trick question? Let me read it one more time for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What do you think? Do you hear some Mosaic elements? Do you hear some Abrahamic elements? You hear Abrahamic elements. What part?
Well, establishing
the offspring, right? I mean, you read the word offspring, you got to go back to David, to Abraham, because the promise was made to Abraham and to his children for, generation after generation. Right? You also, though, when you think of offspring, you think of Moses, too, because in the Mosaic covenant, God reiterates that he is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You also see this language of building a house. We know that Moses was a servant in the house. That's what we learn that in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus Christ comes and he is a son in the very same house. And so the bottom line is that even though that is debated a little bit, I think it's obvious that the Davidic covenant builds on the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. It builds on the promise that God made with Adam and Eve that a dragon slayer would come and he would strike the dragon on his head, and the dragon would bruise him on his heel. So all these promises build throughout the Old Testament. As you're reading your Bible and your Bible, your challenge. Is some of y'all doing that this year? We should do that. We never really systematically push that, but I think you'd only have to read like 4 chapters a day, and you could do the whole thing, right? Wait, what ish? 6 or 7? No, I did the other day. I Googled how many chapters in the Bible, and then I divided by 356, and it was like 4. Oh, if you take a day off. Well, yeah. So if you take a day off, it's probably like 5 or 6 chapters a day. So, but if you don't do a cheat day, then it's like 4 days. Interesting. But as you're reading the Old Testament, understand that it's God revealing his plan of salvation, his plan of redemption, his plan of reconciliation of all things to his name. And he's building that slowly but surely, until it reaches its final blossoming in Jesus, in the new covenant. And so this is a huge part about Samuel. You're, of course, going to see some bad things about David as you read Samuel. And now, why are we given all of David's dirty laundry? You know, do what? Yeah, well, because you are David, right? You know, that's clear. That's one reason. Right, Jordan? You know, you are David. You're right. That's true. It's a true statement. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate David, but we're little Jesuses, right? Aren't we? Aren't we little Jesuses? We're little Christs. You know, that's what the word Christian means, is a little Christ. We imitate him, his little brothers, or his bride. And so, but yeah, some of the main aspects of Samuel, Jesus and Samuel, is the throne of David. That's constantly mentioned throughout the book, the throne of David. It's even called the throne of Yahweh. I mean, when you read that, the throne of Yahweh and then the throne of David, and then you get to your New Testament and you see the millennial reign and Jesus sitting on his throne and we're seated with him, you begin to see a larger picture of God's plan of victory over the earth, right? God's plan of victory in history. David is the ideal king. He's a king after God's own heart. He's a shepherd king from Bethlehem. Kind of hard to miss that he's pointing us to Jesus, right? Kind of hard to miss that one. And I'll give you a little heads up on the sermon today. I'm not focusing so much on this, but David is a type of Jesus, right? That's not all there is to it. We don't just read our Bible typologically. We also read our Bible for moral examples, right? How do I know that? What does it mean to read the Bible typologically? So we read David and Goliath. We say, you see, you're not David. Jesus is David. Because Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, and Goliath got his head crushed, and the Hebrew says that his armor was scales. It's clearly an allusion to a dragon in the land. David, the dragon slayer, crushes his head and liberates all the people of Israel, setting them free from their captivity. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate David. Amen? But that's not all there is to the story. We're also supposed to imitate David. Are we supposed to imitate David? Is David an example for us? Yes, he's a great example for us, you know, on his good days. And on his bad days, we learn from his mistakes. You know, it's better to learn from his mistakes. And so, but we know that the Old Testament is written not just typologically. That's one aspect. And Reformed people are very quick to point that aspect out. But there's another aspect in which the Old Testament is written, and that is, it is written for our example. That's what Paul tells us numerous times, it's written for our example. So we're supposed to imitate all of the heroes of the faith. You know, the Hebrews chapter 11 goes on in huge detail about how we're supposed to have the same faith as Enoch and Noah, Abel, and David. So are you David? No and yes. Just depending on how you look at it, right? Amen, Jordan? Amen. So Stephen Furtick was right. No, some of y'all don't know this, but there's like a little online controversy because Matt Chandler preached a sermon, and in the sermon, he got real Chandler-esque, angsty, and said, "You are not David." And he was saying that in response to a Stephen Furtick sermon. Stephen Furtick is like a prosperity preacher, and he was saying, "You are David," all right? And so that's what some types of people, they just say the opposite of Stephen Furtick. But you're not going to get to the truth by doing the opposite of Stephen Furtick. You got to make sure you save the baby from the bathwater. That's the thing. Stephen Furtick can only have a ministry because he borrows some of the Bible. So when you throw him out, you don't want to throw out the part of the Bible that he's borrowing, you know, even though he's doing it with bad motives. Make sense? So if he didn't have any Bible, he wouldn't have a ministry. So he borrows some of it, and then he corrupts it and twists it. We just have to make sure we save the baby as we throw out that bathwater. And so I'm afraid Matt Chandler didn't save the baby. He threw the baby and the bathwater out. He threw out the entire historical, grammatical reading of Scripture, the entire Old Testament as an example of victory. And of course he did that because he's Amil. He doesn't believe in victory. And so that brings up a whole nother debate. So, but this is some of the stuff to think about when you're reading Samuel. Another thing about Jesus is the temple. You're going to read all about the temple. Remember, David wants to rebuild the temple. God gives him the blueprint, and the temple is built off of the heavenly model. But David's not allowed to build the temple. Why? Do y'all remember? Yeah, because typologically, that's not the temple's to be built by a man of peace, Solomon. Even though Solomon killed people too, but this is typological reading. David points to Jesus in his victory over the Philistines, and Solomon points to Jesus in his peace millennial reign, his reign of iron and peace. And of course, neither of them point to Jesus in their polygamy, right? Or their adultery, or on their bad days, you know? So you have to be able to chew gum and walk at the same time when you read your Old Testament scriptures. So some themes. One of the big themes of the book of Samuel is failure. So who all fails? Israel fails. They fail early on in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They ask for a king like the other nations. And I'll talk about this a little bit in the sermon this morning, so I won't say everything. But God had given them local, decentralized government. God's government is local, decentralized, Republican, representative. That's how the Bible lays out government. And they rejected that. They wanted a centralized, tyrannical king like the pagan nations. Pagan nations always worship the state. They always worship the big, centralized government. The Molech state was a state, nation state, religious state, like Rome, like the United States, essentially. And they wanted that centralized, powerful tyrant king, just like everybody else, so that they could feel safe and secure, so that they could enjoy the spoils of war, aggressive war, on their neighbors. And so they wanted a Saul, you know, someone to beat up the neighbors so they could have a little bit of the loot, you know, someone to inflate the cash, someone centralized with power to benefit them. Of course, when you make that trade, what do you lose? You lose liberty. Yeah, you trade your liberty for slavery. And in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel said, you're going to be enslaved if you do this. He's going to conscript, is that the word? Conscript your daughters and your sons. And that's exactly what he did. He took all the daughters and put them in bureaucratic agencies, like they're running all the DMVs, they're running all the local, city courthouses. You ever been to one of those? Almost exclusively ran by women. I always found that fascinating. Yeah, just he conscripted them to run all of his healthcare facilities, his bureaucratic facilities, his palace maintenance, and they cooked for him, and they did. I mean, he just was taking all the women from all over Israel and conscripting them. And I guess maybe it was like it is today. They just left their households and went work for the man voluntarily, like they do today. But he also took all the men, too, took all the best men in war, took all the best virgins and married them into his harem, you know. Saul was a terrible guy. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, you know. David was kind of a terrible guy, too, in some suspects, and Solomon, too. And Lot, and the Bible says Lot's going to be in heaven, which is, I mean, Lot would have been church disciplined out of here for sure. We'd have just, Lot was the worst. So they just some, you know, we just don't know. We just don't know. But one of the big themes in the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Samuel, is failure. You just see failure. Samuel is a great judge, but he's a huge failure as a dad. Both of his sons are corrupt. They're both apostate. David, great king. How was he as a dad? Terrible dad, right? His sons tried to murder him, took all of his harem. I mean, just horrible stories with David and his kids. Solomon, how was he as a dad? Terrible dad. Like, you see this theme all throughout the book of Samuel of these people being terrible fathers. You don't see what's called, does anyone know the word? Covenantal succession. You don't see that. It's almost like they can't keep the kids. That seems to be the curse in the old covenant. They can't keep the kids. Samuel's a bad dad. Remember, Samuel was raised in the house of Eli. And Eli was a decent priest, but his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were terrible sons. You just see it all throughout the book of Samuel, is they can't pass down the gospel to the next generation. And that's just one of the elements, honestly, of the old covenant, the older covenant, is that in the new covenant, we are promised, I do believe, we're promised to be able to keep the kids. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, what does he say? He says, these promises are for you and for your children. That's right. So that those promises, I think we see even more Holy Spirit power in the new covenant poured out on us so that we can enjoy covenantal succession. Right? And they, of course, had a lot of covenantal succession. That's the whole point of the genealogies, going back from Adam all the way down to Jesus. They had faithfulness over the generations. But by and large, you see, especially in the book of Samuel, failure in Israel, failure in the family. And what was the promise of the new covenant in Micah? Does anyone know that famous verse in Micah chapter? I can't remember the chapter. But it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's a covenantal promise. I'm sorry? Right at the end? Yeah, that's one of the promises of the new covenant, that there will be a special pouring of the Spirit to aid us in covenantal succession. Of course, if we have no faith and we don't do as we're supposed to, then forget about it. But if we raise our children in faith, we pray in faith, I do believe God will meet us where we are. So, other failures, there's David's failures, of course, with Bathsheba. He's clearly not the Messiah. That's one of the things about the Old Testament, is it's never resolved. It's like one of those dramatic series on television that at the end of every episode, there's a cliffhanger and a to be continued, and then they go on a writer's strike, and it's never finished. That's how the Old Testament is. You get to the end of Malachi, and okay, well, it wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon, maybe it's this guy, no, they're all terrible. And so then the book ends, and you don't know. And it's not until the new covenant that we have the answer and the finishing of the revelation. Good. We also see a lot of lessons in Samuel about what God has to say about politics, about government. You see interposition. Does anyone know what interposition is? It's where you interpose yourself between a tyrant or an unjust individual and someone you're responsible for. So, for example, our governor is between us and the federal government in the way it is today. It's not supposed to be that way, but in the way that it is today. Our sheriffs in each parish are between us and the governor. See what I mean? And they have a duty, according to God, to stand between and to protect us from injustice, even if the injustice comes from a higher power. They don't, of course, because of cowardice and fear, and statism is essentially the religion of America. But sheriffs and governors, and they're supposed to stand between. They're supposed to interpose the same way a father would stand between his children and, I don't know, the social worker out there trying to take them. You know, someone with courage, someone who trusts in the Lord is supposed to interpose. That's really one of our problems, is that we don't have people like Jonathan who will interpose themselves between. And you know the story of Jonathan. He stood between Saul and David. And that's, he's interposing between David, his friend, and his dad, right? He's interposing between the tyrant, the king, and the soon-to-be king. Jonathan was a bold and courageous, faithful, civil ruler. And so you see this all the time. You see quite a few interpositions throughout the book as you read. And it just reminds us that we don't have to obey orders if they don't align with Scripture. Makes sense? And telling God one day, I was just obeying orders, is not going to be a good excuse. When a police officer shut down businesses unjustly in following orders from the local health bureaucrat, they are sinning too. They don't have a right to do that, especially with trumped up nonsense. They don't have a right to do that. They're supposed to say no. And a lot of sheriffs do say no. Well, some sheriffs say no. And that's why I really think Christians need to go into criminal justice, need to go into the executive branch, so that we can have some bold, courageous Jonathans who will interpose between Christians. See, in Canada, who's standing up? Trudeau is the one passing this law against preaching against homosexuality. Are any of the governors going to stand between him and say, not here? It's not going to happen in this province. But it doesn't sound like it. It doesn't sound like there's going to be anyone to interpose. All right, so that's some of the main themes. Sovereignty of God is another main theme. The sufficiency of the Word of God for all of life is another main thing. The Davidic covenant, as I already said. You know, all of these are major themes. 15 more minutes. So let's do an overview, okay? And you can flip through the book and looking at the headings if you want to keep me honest or make sure I don't forget anything. But it starts off with Hannah, right? Great stories, guys. If you're going to read a book of the Bible, Samuel's the one to read. Chronicles is also great. But it starts off with great stories. Hannah's married to a polygamous pastor. You know, never a good scenario. Of course, polygamy is always condemned in Scripture. It's never promoted in Scripture. Every time you see it, problems are ensuing. And this polygamous pastor apparently is not too, just with Hannah. She's miserable, and she's in a miserable situation, and she can't have a child. And so she goes to the tabernacle to pray and ask for a child. And Eli, the bad dad pastor, the other one, he, of course, is accusing her of being drunk. She just can't catch a break. She's getting the short end of every deal here. And she says, no, I'm not drunk. She's praying for a child. And eventually God hears her prayer and gives her a miracle boy. Of course, when you have a miracle son, when you're reading the Bible typologically, who does that remind us of? That's right. It reminds us of Jesus. And what's very interesting is that when she gets news of this, she sings Hannah's song. It's a famous song, and it's there in the book of Samuel. And she mentions how God would raise up a king. And that's way before there ever was a king. And you can see her song mentions sort of things that were never in place yet. And you can see it echoed. Her song is echoed like in Mary's song and in other songs throughout the New Testament. It's just a beautiful reminder that the Bible is ultimately written by Jesus, written by the Spirit. Even though Samuel compiled the first portion of it and then Nathan and Gad, it all weaves together in a beautiful story so that this downtrodden Hannah is singing a prophetic song, and it's recorded there for us, and it points forward to the coming Messiah. So it's a beautiful story. You know, she does not redeem Samuel, but gives Samuel to the service of the tabernacle as the firstborn. That was the law. You were to give your firstborn to the Lord, or he could be redeemed. And that's why Mary and Joseph go to the temple to redeem Jesus. And so there can be an exchange, and you don't have to. But she gives her firstborn to the Lord, and he's raised by Eli. Now remember, Eli was a bad dad, and I guess Samuel learned how to be a bad dad from Eli, because he was a bad dad, even though he was a good judge. And Eli eventually will die. He dies when he hears of the news that the ark is captured by the Philistines. That's the whole scene where he says Ichabod, and he hears that his sons Hophni and Phinehas die, and the ark is captured by the Philistines, and he falls over dead, like he's on a stool, and he kind of falls over dead, takes his last breath. So the ark is then captured by the Philistines. Samuel is ruling as a judge. And then the whole story, as you read through the book of Samuel, you can read how God torments the Philistines when they have the ark, right? Now, you remember why they got the ark, because Israel was treating God like a lucky charm and thinking that if they just said in Jesus' name that they get whatever they want, or if they just bring the ark in battle, then he's going to fight for their cause instead of them fighting for his cause, right? And so they're like a lot of politicians today. They, you know, do whatever the heck they're going to do and then, you know, say Jesus. Or they don't say Jesus anymore. Say, you know, whatever. What was the recent? Buddha or Krishna or whatever. They appeal to their God. So they lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant goes in with the Philistines. And you know the story of Dagon. Who remembers that story? Dagon, God humiliates the statue of Dagon and makes it fall over and bow to the ark and breaks off its head and its hands, and they keep picking it back up again. So you got to read these stories. These are great stories, right? Then he curses them with tumors. They finally make all these little like golden rats or golden something tumor things, put them in a giant chest, load them on a cart with the Ark of the Covenant, hook it to milking cows. And God drives the milking cows, mooing and bleeding, because their babies are back at the stall, into Israel. And it's a funny story where the guy in Israel, he's like plowing the field, and he sees a dust cloud, and the cows are coming into Israel with the Ark of the Covenant. And eventually, the Ark of the Covenant gets placed with Obed-Edom, and David builds a booth for it, and Gentiles and Jews minister there at the booth of David on Mount Zion for a season, until eventually he builds a tabernacle for it on Mount Moriah and puts it in Mount Moriah. So wonderful stories, beautiful stories. Saul, of course, is anointed king. He's a king after the people's own heart. He has a lot of character flaws that they don't mind because, you know, he's going to do a great job for them, you know. And they end up paying the price for that. Saul loses the Spirit of God. He's cursed by demons. David is finally chosen to be king. And it goes all the way up to chapter 17, where David kills the giant in front of everybody. And right around chapter 17 is where David and Saul sort of switch places. So Saul was the conquering king, but now David is a king after God's own heart. And eventually, you get to David reconquering Jerusalem, taking the land, beating all the Philistines, and then God promises him that he's going to make him a great dynasty. And the way it came about was that David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple. And God said, no, here's the blueprint, your son will build it, but I'm going to build you a great dynasty, which is also the word house. I will build you a great dynasty, and from you the Messiah will come. So we knew the Messiah would be a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Now we know it's going to be from David's lineage within Judah. And so that promise gets narrower and narrower, and God gives that covenant to David. Then David, high as a kite, you know, gets wrapped up in pride. He's got the covenant from God. Things are going great. And then what? Yep, you know the story. He keeps watching Bathsheba on the rooftop. I guess they live next door to each other or something. and then he has a huge fall. One of the differences about David and Saul is that David is quick to repent, which is good, right? But even though he repents, he still has to suffer the consequences. I mean, you can't put wild oats in the ground and not expect to reap them. Now, of course, God protects us from suffering, I think, the worst of consequences possible. But we still, the law of the harvest is still a thing. You reap what you sow. And David has sown a lot of sin, and it all comes back to him. His children have not been discipled. He didn't give them a Christian education. Clearly, he did not. He had previously married a bunch of pagan wives, and so that didn't help either. And so eventually, you know the story, Amnon, one of his sons, rapes one of his sisters. Absalom then kills Amnon. Absalom starts a coup. One of David's friends betrays him. The baby dies. The kingdom is in turmoil. And David sort of finishes out his days brokenhearted. And clearly, all of Israel knows he's not the Messiah. Right? And I think that's kind of part of it. And that's why we know the stories of David. So then eventually, Solomon, his failures are also chronicled for us in Samuel. And his are also about covenant succession, not raising up the next generation, marrying pagan wives. And so you see the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is a chiastic structure. And at the first, it talks about all of Saul's failures. And toward the end, it's all of Solomon's failures. And all the way at the peak of the chiastic structure is David's successes and the covenant of a Messiah to come and rule from David's lineage. And so, which is a beautiful structure because remember, it's written by three different prophets over a long period of time, but the whole structure is that chiastic structure. Remember I taught y'all about that? And you can follow it. It matches, the ends match just like that. And right at the heart in 2 Samuel 7 is that Davidic covenant with a promise for the future. And that's the point of the book of Samuel, is that the Messiah would come and fulfill all of this. And so a beautiful book, and I'm glad we get to overview it because today we're going to cover just a few verses in chapter 17. So it's good to have a larger context. But that's it for today. Y'all have a good Lord's Day.